What keeps you going in hard times? Family? The strength of friends? Knowing the difference between the things you can control and the things that you can't control? Changing things up? There's any number of answers out there, isn't there? Many of us will face hard times. Many of us may be here this morning facing incredibly hard times. Whatever we're facing, whatever we will face, a child's death, the illness and deterioration of elderly relatives, doctors' diagnoses coming back with bad news, work being far too intense, loneliness being far too much. Whatever it is, everyone would recognize, wouldn't they, that we all need something to keep us going. And there are good and helpful things out there that do that. You know, family, friends, some time off. These are all good and helpful things. But the claim of the Bible and the claim of our passage today is that hard times require us to see that we should focus on God's time. And in doing so, we see how we're to live in the meantime. Our passage breaks down into those three sections quite naturally: hard times, God's time, and living in the meantime. And the point is that when we hope for God's plan, our attitude to enduring hardship in the meantime will be completely transformed. So we're in the letter of 2 Thessalonians. It's Paul's second letter to the church in Thessalonica. A neat summary of the letter that I found could be, what you hope for is what you live for. What you hope for is what you live for. Paul wants the church in Thessalonica to get their hopes right, and that will change their lives. See, Paul was converted dramatically on the road to Damascus. He had been previously persecuting Christians, trying to extinguish that early flame of the church. And now he found himself one of them. Not only that, but wherever he went, he was telling people the good news of Jesus, and lives were being completely transformed. Churches were springing up and being planted. And there was continuing an intense persecution of Christians, including this congregation in Thessalonica in the northern parts of Greece, and where his first letter had been a bit warmer in tone. You can see that in 1 Thessalonians. The second comes on the back of reports that the church in Thessalonica, they've stopped living in obedience to the gospel. Paul writes this first chapter to encourage young Christians in the church of Thessalonica to persevere, to remain faithful, and to look forward and hope for Christ coming again. So let's look at this letter. Chapter 1, the first section there, chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, hard times. The letter begins with the standard introduction, verses 1 and 2, where the name of the sender, or in this case the senders, is at the start. It's a bit different to how we write letters today, but imagine I go on holiday and I send back a postcard. I would start it, Callum, to the Christians of St. Peter's Barge. That's what Paul is doing here. And Paul explains that he's thankful. He's thankful because they are going through hard times, and that has had an effect on them. It has meant they have grown in faith and in love of one another. In verse 3. In steadfastness, in verse 4. And he even says in verse 4, we boast about you to other churches. We say, look what they're enduring. And they have to go through such terrible things, and they are remaining steadfast. The thing Paul mentions first that they're going through is persecution. It's persecution. Persecution was inflicted on early Christians with brutality. In fact, it was the first few hundred years of Christianity It was completely illegal. Christians were sought out. They were killed. The 12 apostles, the disciples, the Jesus' closest friends, many of them met grisly ends at the hands of governors and rulers and emperors. There was James, the son of Zebedee. He was executed by Herod. There was Peter, martyred in Rome. Paul, again, also martyred in Rome. The persecution of Christians in the ancient world was intense. It was brutal. They were banned from public spaces like markets. They were imprisoned. There are accounts of them being fed to beasts, to live animals, wild animals. They were tortured. There were public executions that were held in the Colosseum that you can still go and see in Rome. Christians were executed there, killed there. When the Christians refused to pray to the gods for the end of a plague in the latter part of the second century, Marcus Aurelius, the Roman emperor and the Stoic philosopher, he had thousands killed in the Colosseum for blasphemy. He said that they weren't praying to enough gods for the end of the plague. It was blasphemy. And that was what it came down to. The Roman Empire had lots of gods. They had conquered lots of people, and they would add their gods to their list. And refusal to bow down and worship every other god because you believe in the one true God, well, it was seen as intolerant. It was seen as unreasonable. And you can see the Roman Empire, the rulers, the governors of that time, they turn to the Christians and say, well, can't you see that these bad things are happening to us because of you? You're not praying to these gods. You're not praying to our gods. The crops fail, we have a drought or a plague, and we have these Christians here who are clearly angering all our gods. Best to just get rid of the whole lot. Extinguish them. Now, our persecution thermometer in the UK would be pretty cold compared to the ancient world. And certainly pretty cold compared to so much of the world today. More than 340 million Christians, one in eight Christians in the world today, face high levels of persecution, discrimination because of their faith. Persecution around the world of Christians has increased during the COVID pandemic. It's increased. Followers being refused aid and help in many countries. Authoritarian governments using COVID restrictions as surveillance in some of these nations. The figures are staggering. The UK government in 2019 produced a report that said that Christian levels of persecution were nearly at genocidal levels worldwide. That's today, folks. That's today. So we shouldn't be ignorant of other contexts, of the global state of Christian persecution. In our own society, realistically, it looks like there's just been more of a social readjustment, a social realignment, where Christians were generally, maybe even 10 years ago, seen as, well, you might be a good person, a do-gooder if you're a Christian. You feed the poor, well done you, you're a martyr for that. Now in our workplaces, our schools, rapidly over the past few years, we find that Christians are treated with suspicion. If you publicly hold to the Bible's teaching on ethical matters, sex and relationships, assisted dying, abortion, all these things that are often in the news and the media, we can find out quite quickly, can't we, that actually we aren't seen as right or good. We're seen as bad and wrong. And our liberal society becomes quite illiberal quite quickly if we refuse to bow down to the gods of our age. We can expect pushback. which may even one day turn into persecution. For our brothers and sisters throughout the world, refusing to bow down to the gods of the age in their context, where they live, means certain persecution. Paul also mentions in verse 4 the afflictions they are enduring, the suffering that they're going through. They come together, the persecution and affliction. It's worth dwelling just for a moment on that term, suffering, persecution, affliction. It's something that each one of us will go through at various points, different amounts, isn't it? And today we might be sitting here, and that's all that we can think of. The deep despair settled on our hearts, the dark clouds hovering over our heads, the type of suffering that is unimaginably painful, and we can't really see ways past it. We can take encouragement from this passage. You see, God doesn't promise that if you follow him, life will become sunshine and daisies, lovely and easy. It won't. That's not the biblical reality of following Christ. The reality is that enduring affliction, suffering, is still part of life. And it's part of life in this fallen world. When we experience suffering, we know how deep it goes, that the world isn't supposed to be this way. All suffering came into this world through humanity's first rebellion against God. We can see it in the first few chapters of our Bibles. When God created us and we rebelled against him, the consequence was suffering and ultimately death. And all the while that we live in this fallen world, out of relationship with God and in rebellion against him, there will be suffering. There will be death. So don't believe a preacher if they tell you that if you believe in Jesus, you're guaranteed health, you're guaranteed wealth, you're guaranteed prosperity in all that you do. Hard times are still to be expected. It's there on our page, isn't it? Suffering is still to be expected, even as a follower of Jesus. Paul is thankful, not specifically for the suffering, not specifically for the persecution or the affliction, but for what it has grown within them. For what it has grown within them. We might think of persecution and suffering as things that would stifle Christians, things that would stifle the church and her growth. If we look across the broad history of the church, though, we can see that Jesus' promise to build his church remains true, even in those times of suffering and persecution. How did the church in Thessalonica grow during this time? In faith and in love. Look at verse 3 again. Your faith is growing abundantly. And notice that Paul is thankful to them for this. Notice that Paul isn't thankful to them for this. He's thankful to God for this. God has used their suffering to grow their faith. James chapter 1, verses 2 and 3. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. In verse 4 in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, Paul praises their steadfastness and their faith. They're not being shaken. God uses the suffering and the hardship to grow their faith. Their faith like a muscle being put under stress, growing larger, bigger, and stronger. And it's God who's doing it. It's God who's doing it. It's not our own strength, but God's. It's not our own steadfastness, but God's doing. Travel through the wharf across the Isle of Dogs, and you'll see that the first thing they do when they build one of these high-rises, these skyscrapers, is to dig deep down solid foundations. It needs them if it's going to withstand storms and wind and rain. Whenever we see a new high-rise building, we can be reminded that this is like God's work in you. That when suffering comes at us, when the storms of life, when the afflictions hit, you can be reminded that it is like a fruit of God's work in you. God is at work building your faith. It's also shown, verse 3, by the love that they have for one another. We might not think that growing in love for one another would be as high up on our priorities as Paul would have had it. But community comes right after Jesus. There's almost the vertical growth of faith happening between the Christians and the church in Thessalonica and their Lord. And then there's the horizontal growth as well that's happening. In the midst of their suffering, their persecutions, they grow in love for one another. It's a vertical growth and a horizontal growth. So if you're suffering, cling to Christ who is at work in you, building your steadfastness. Psalm 73, 25 to 26 puts it, whom have I in heaven but ye? There is nothing on earth that I desire beside ye. My flesh, my heart may fail, but God is my strength. It's the strength of my heart and my portion forever. It's a vertical growth happening as well as a horizontal growth. But it leaves us with the question of hope, doesn't it? If the book is about what you hope for is what you live for, what are we hoping for when we hit hard times? Well, Paul encourages us and encourages the church in Thessalonica to wait for God's time, to fix your hope in God Almighty. His timing is best. He knows when and where relief will come from. Paul wants them to not get bogged down in their own times, and certainly not to get confused as to whether Jesus has already come back again for a second time or not. He encourages them that they're suffering for the kingdom of God in verse 5, and that there is a purpose, that they will be considered worthy. Not worthiness that brings about their salvation. It's not earning holy points by doing good things. Suffer with a good enough attitude and you get the tally added and you get into heaven. It's not that. It's suffering showing commitments and the certainty of their inheritance. It's a testing of the genuineness of faith. It'd be resulting in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ, as Peter puts it. The revelation of Jesus Christ is what Paul is talking about here, God's timing. There is a coming day, a day coming when Jesus will come for a second time. We can see two things about that day here in this passage. The first is that God's time, God's coming day, will be a day of justice. Verses 5 and 7, they're a real reassurance to those of us who have suffered, to those of us in hard times, to those of us who are going through hardship, justice is coming. Justice is coming. For those who are in Christ, for those who trust in Jesus, his death on the cross, sufficient for saving them from their sins, justice is coming for those who have afflicted them. Verse 6, since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. God will be the one who inflicts justice. Notice, this isn't a pettiness, this isn't a revenge, it is justice. This is the day that is coming in God's timing. This is hope for the hopeless. If you've been mistreated, abused even, it's so often the case that on earth, these things go unseen, unpunished. The victim may be traumatized into silence through no fault of their own. Maybe a perpetrator dies before justice is done on this earth. It might feel like hopelessness. It might feel like there's no such thing as justice in this world. Take comfort. Take comfort because God sees. God sees injustice. He sees the injustice. He sees what has been done to us and what will be done to us. And he knows. And there is a coming day where Jesus will dispense justice upon all. Not only that, but relief will be granted to the people of God. Verse 7. Those who are afflicted, their affliction will finally stop. The pain of this world will pass away in God's time. The downtrodden, the people who have suffered more than we can possibly imagine, the Christians who live in daily fear of their lives, the daily affliction of anxiety, the doubts and disbeliefs, the power of the accuser will all stop. If we persevere in faithfulness, trusting in Christ, hoping for this day until the very end, we'll enter an everlasting rest, relief for those who follow Christ. In fact, the day that when Jesus is revealed is described as looking like what the wiping away of every tear, of no more death, no pain, no mourning, no crying. God's time means that there's an end to hard times. Christ is coming again. It is certain. And if you're experiencing hard times, or if you will one day experience hard times, take comfort. The days of this earth, they're numbered. Take comfort. The days of this earth are numbered, and in God's perfect timing, justice will be done, and relief will be granted. You might think, this is all well and good, but how can I know? Well, Paul takes the mere fact of their own suffering as evidence for judgment coming. What will God's justice look like? What will it be like when it's poured out on those who've caused affliction and suffering? In a word, it will be hell. From verses 7 through to 10, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, verse 8, in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might. When he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who believed because of our testimony to you was believed. What will hell be like? Verse 8, it will be flaming fire, vengeance. When verse 9, they will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction, cast out from the presence of the Lord. Flaming fire, the greatest and most hottest burning fires of this earth will be ice compared to the fires of hell. Hell will be a torturous endurance, pain unlike any other. It is one of the most uncomfortable truths of the Bible, that hell is not simply a closing of eyes and going to death, but it's a conscious pain. The Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon said that in hell there is no hope, not even the hope of dying. It's a conscious pain. In fact, Thomas Watson described it as the wicked in hell shall always be dying, but never dead. It will be a flaming fire. Verse 8, it will be vengeance. You might not think that vengeance and justice could possibly go hand in hand. It might sound like God is unjust if he's willing to inflict vengeance on people. But as a just God, vengeance is the exact right measure for the punishment of rejection of himself. The eternal suffering of hell will never satisfy justice. It doesn't matter how good you believe yourself to be, how clever you are, how successful you think yourself. In the rejection of Jesus Christ, the sinner signs himself up for hell. Jesus need offer no other punishment than granting the desire of that heart. Eternal destruction, verse 9. Those who are in hell are there for eternity. There'll be no earning their way out, no light at the end of the tunnel, no help or hope. As sure as God is eternal in heaven, so will hell be eternal, be destruction without end. The old saying, too late, is written on the gates of hell. Cast out from the presence of the Lord, verse 9, God will go give those in hell the desires of their hearts on earth. It'll be no less than what is deserved. They'll no longer experience God's grace that he gives generally in his creation and sustaining of this world. Who will this punishment, this ultimate affliction, this torment be poured out upon? Because it won't just be those who've caused affliction, persecution, suffering here on this earth. Verse 8, on those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. So you may be here this morning thinking, well, I haven't caused affliction. I haven't caused persecution. I haven't killed any Christians. I should be fine. The answer is that if you do not know and obey the gospel, this is what is waiting for us. The final day when Jesus is revealed, if you trust in him, this will not be your fate. You will marvel and glorify at him, verse 10. A simple way to avoid this fate is to believe in Christ. Believe that he took all the punishment for your sin when he died in your place. When he suffered so greatly on the cross as he took all the sins of the world, satisfying the just punishment for sin. So as we look out at our world, as we see injustice, as we ourselves face hard times, what should we do? Well, let's take comfort and hope that God works in his time. We can have peace, that there's a day coming when every wrong will be made right, where every injustice will be met by the judge. And if we trust in Christ, we will see him face to face and marvel at his glory. Think about Paul, the author of this letter. He was once a persecutor of Christians, a fierce one at that. And now he writes that we can be thankful for persecution because God sees and will have justice. And it's a sure sign of the day coming. So what are we to do in the meantime? What are we to do in the meantime? We get Paul's prayer to finish this letter in verses 11 and 12. It's really instructions of how we're to think, how we're to wait, how we're to hope for the day when Jesus comes. The basic instruction is that we will glorify Jesus and he will be glorified in us. We can't do this in our own strength, though. We certainly can't just will ourselves to glorify God. We need his help. It's why Paul says that it's God who makes us worthy. This doesn't mean we don't desire God. It doesn't mean that we give up trying. No, we resolve, set our resolve on every good work of faith. Mark Zuckerberg, the Facebook CEO, every New Year's comes up with New Year's resolutions and publicizes them. Sometimes they're quite normal. They're, you know, read a book every week. That's a lot of reading, but he manages it. Sometimes they're a bit more wacky. He's going to only eat meat that he's killed himself for a whole year. Each year he makes it. He manages it in his strength. Our resolution for good, though, for the good works of faith, needs God's strength behind it. And it makes sense that we would need God's help because he is wanting his glory to be in us. Imagine you have a spare room. And you've got a guest coming to stay, but it's not any old guest. It's not, you know, the family member who's a bit estranged and you're not going to put much effort in. Perhaps maybe it's even the Queen. What would you be doing if the queen was coming to stay in your spare room? Well, you might go out, buy a new bedspread. You might have a good hoover. You might even dust the cobweb that's been in that corner for a bit too long. Now, you might think, okay, I've done all that I can to make this fit for the queen. But then you look and there's that ratty lamp that you're like, oh, I don't know. You know, it won't be light enough without it, but it looks so bad with it. Well, the queen sends ahead her staff to get the room ready. They do the final work. They replace what needs replacing. They help with the cleanup. God wants us to glorify him, and he helps us with that. It's his power and his strength in which we make these resolves. It makes sense, doesn't it? That there are things in our lives that would need changing, that would need maybe getting rid of, clearing up, cleaning and cleansing. That's God at work in us, but we do no less resolve to work in that way. So as we wait for the coming day, for the Lord's day, for God's time, we will endure hard times, sometimes unbearably difficult. But in God's strength, in the meantime, we will be glorifying him as we wait for our ultimate King. It's a hope for the future, a hope in hard times. We'll see in the coming weeks, hope in other contexts. And as Paul dives into this letter, he'll show us more of God's glory as we go on.